We've been studying through this series. We're in our sixth part of this series of Jesus Christ evaluating his churches. We've been going through chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. And so we're looking at Jesus himself evaluating his churches. He has the right to do this. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the head over the churches. And so all the local churches, he has the right to look into our churches and to evaluate us. And so we've been looking at these specific churches. We've been looking at Ephesus. We looked at Smyrna. We looked at Pergamus. And then today we'll look at Thyatira. There is still Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea to go. So for review, what we've been doing is our main focus is to see Jesus Christ revealed and to see what he likes and loves and what he dislikes and hates. We want to see exactly what it is and how he is evaluating and what he's using to base his evaluation on these churches. The reason being is he's laid it out there for us. And if we want to be a church that he is proud of, that he loves and he's pleased with, then this is what we're doing now, is looking through to see what and how he is evaluating those churches. So we go back to Proverbs 25:2, where it says, "It is the glory of God to hide things or to conceal things. But it's the glory of kings to search out those things or to investigate them." So since we are king's kids, we are royalty, that applies to us. Now, when you look through Scripture, you'll see God calling people to seek after him, calling people to seek for him. And then in the New Testament, Jesus says we are to seek after his kingdom and seek after his righteousness. We are to seek him. And so it's kind of like as kids, hide and seek, you know, and it's fun when you seek and to search and then you discover. You see, God wants us to discover. And there's something about us, if it's not spoon-fed to us, if we seek and search and we seek to discover, and when we discover something, there's joy. Remember those parables where the woman lost a coin or something and couldn't find it? When she found it, she rejoiced and then called all her friends over to rejoice over this. You know, it's like, where's my donkey? Oh, he fell into the well. And so he sought for his donkey, found it, and rescued the donkey, and he rejoiced. So there is this theme that we see over and over again in the Old and New Testaments of us seeking and searching and God inspiring us to go on this search. And you hear about it all the time. Books are written about the quest, or they go off into, you know, even, you know, pagan cultures, they go, you know, like American Indians, they go on their quest or their spirit walk or whatever it is, they go off and they're trying to search. They're searching for something. And of course, that goes back to the emptiness we have in our hearts. But once we're saved, now we have God's Spirit in us who spurs us on to continue that search, to go deeper with God. And so that's what we're doing here. We're looking into who is this Jesus who is being revealed in chapter 1? And that's what we looked at. The intro, Jesus revealing himself, and then Jesus revealing what he's doing with these seven churches, and Jesus revealing the future of the end times, that last 7 years before he comes back to reclaim the earth. And so we looked at the intro in chapter 1, the symbolic picture or pictures of Jesus Christ and his message and the intro into the seven churches. So we looked at that. We looked at the basis of the symbolic or symbolism that is used to look at Jesus. You know, the sword out of his mouth, the bright and shining face that is so bright and shining that we can't look at, the burnished bronze feet, the gold band that girds around him, the flowing robes, the white beard. You know, all of that relates to giving us symbolism to tell us about who Jesus is in his glory. It's not really a real picture of what he looks like, Remember we talked about this. Symbolism. It's symbolism. He walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we see that picture that we looked at on the screen there. He's in the midst. That means he's there, even though we don't see him or touch him or feel him or taste him with or any of our five senses. Our spirit, with his spirit, senses that he is here. That picture is beautiful, how the sword comes out and it relates to the word of God. We looked at that last week. So the second week we looked at God's hatred regarding anything related to idolatry and paganism. And the reason why we had to look at that is because last week and this week, both of these weeks relate to idolatry and paganism being integrated into the church. And so we looked at God's tremendous hatred. In the Old Testament, it's undeniable of God's hatred toward his people dabbling into idolatry. You can see what happens to nations that are fully addicted to idolatry. All I have to do is look in India. All I have to do is look at empires in the past. And you just see they're destroyed. They destroy themselves. Because idolatry and promiscuity and all kinds of sexual perversions, they're tied together. Because it's adultery of the heart with God, with other gods. And that is going to lead to some physical reality of actions, always. And that's why you see over and over again in the Old Testament and then into the New, when idolatry and paganism is met, it's filled with these kinds of sexual, immoral kinds of things. There's a spiritual root to sexual perversion. It always relates to idolatry. Idolatry, adultery, almost the same word. Israel committed adultery as a nation by going after other gods spiritually. And so they are tied. And so God wants us to understand his utter hatred. God is a jealous God. And he wants us all completely jealously. And then Ephesus, speaking of jealous love, he mentions for Ephesus that they lost their first love and he wants them back. And in fact, we know that during this time period of the early church, they did get very busy with busy ministry stuff. They got really good at it. But they got so busy that they forgot about the real reason they're doing ministry is their love relationship for Jesus Christ. You need to be in love with Jesus. Then out of that flows ministry. So basically that time period, the Ephesus time period, is from about Acts 2 to about 70 AD. And then last week, or 2 weeks ago, we looked at Smyrna. This church is the church that unlocks the mystery of the seven churches. What in heaven's name are these seven churches about? Are they only just about those seven specific churches? And that's the question. It begs a question when you're reading this passage. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. You look through this and you go, oh, that's fine. That's great. Now let's move on to the real stuff. You know, the real prophecy. The end time stuff and tribulation, the Antichrist and all that. That's where the stuff is. Problem is, it's all prophetic. So we need to address it all. So these have prophetic significance. But what is it? Smyrna unlocks the prophetic significance and helps us understand what these seven churches relate to. Being thrown into prison for 10 days, that 10 days we found and discovered that it relates to 10 periods or 10 waves of persecution, which happened between about 70 AD all the way to about 312 AD. 10 different ones. There was a breather in between each one, and then they came again. So you have 10 of these waves. They're distinct and specific, and they can be documented. And I've given you lists where you can go through and look it up yourself. I don't want to belabor it. I want to look at the significance of it. Significance is this opens up the understanding that Smyrna doesn't just represent Smyrna. Smyrna represents a period of time within the church age, an area of time or a period of time. So Ephesus represents the apostolic period of time, the first 30 so years, and then from 70 AD onward. And there's a reason why 70 AD, because the Bar Kokhba revolt that occurred in Jerusalem led to and precipitated to Masada and precipitated to the destruction of the Temple Mount. And remember, Rome looked at the Christians not as a separate religion, but as a Jewish sect. So they look at it all as Jews causing this issue. And when Christians are out there proclaiming this new king, they're an enemy of the state. There's only one king, Caesar. So you can see they're looking at the Jews and the Jewish state, the Israel, and this begins the first wave of persecution. So under Nero and onward you go. You know, Titus, the Roman general, comes down and gets all the people from Turkey. He recruits. Remember, it isn't Romans who destroy Jerusalem. Romans are in charge of it, but the actual people who destroy it. And this links to Daniel chapter 9. The people who destroy the sanctuary. So who are these people? They're from Turkey and Syria. Kind of where ISIS is right now. Interesting. So I want you to see that the significance goes beyond just the church, but it relates to time period. Ephesus is the apostolic time when the apostles are around. And then you go into Smyrna, which relates to massive persecutions and martyrdom. The mystery of the seven churches is then unlocked. Each one of those churches represents a certain time period that coincides perfectly with certain parts or certain time periods of church history. Last week we looked at Pergamos, which relates to bad marriage. The interpretation of the name itself relates to that which was married. It shouldn't have been married, but it did. For convenience, it was a high marriage in the sense of, you know, everybody in the elites said this is the best thing and it's good and all that, but everybody, you know, whispering, saying this marriage should never happen. And that's really what the hint of this name says. And it relates to the pagan invasion that began with what we call the Roman Catholic Church. Perfectly coincides with Constantine marrying the church to Rome. And so we see the doctrine of Balaam, which relates to idolatry and immorality to undermine Israel, relates to undermining Christ or Christ's message, or confusing it and making it something different than it really is. Instead of the gospel, now it's the gospel plus traditions and everything. And then you look at the traditions of the church and the word of God, and they're about equal, but if there's a difference between the church traditions and the Bible, we err on the side of church traditions. And that's kind of what happens here. And then we have the Nicolaitans are embraced, which is what we call clergy is above the laity, Nicolaitan. And that perfectly describes what happened in 313 AD and onward, after the Edict of Milan by Constantine, marrying the church to Rome and Rome to the church. Really, the church became a vassal of the state. It became an arm of the state. So today, we're going to look at Thyatira. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. That's echoing of past. That's past. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. Now understand this. I'm going to hint this now, and I'm going to talk about it later. But notice he says, I will strike her children dead. And the next church, Sardis, its significant characteristic is that it's dead. One church, more sin to the next church. Some of the old church becomes the new church. There's a connection here. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And now he's going to quote from Psalm 2. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not in your notes, but I'm going to talk about it real quick. Only hold fast, verse 25, only hold fast what you have until I come. Those who have not been seduced by the teaching of Jezebel here, all they have is Jesus and the Word of God. That's all they have. They're hiding out during this period of time. They eventually become the nucleus of the Protestant Reformation down the line. They're descendants, so to speak. Does that make sense? So those who are not seduced and part of this sweeping, infectious, addictive teaching of Jezebel, they're going to make it out. They're somehow going to be able to die and go to heaven. That makes sense? But these folks who are seduced, that's really the main thrust of this passage. Jesus is talking about Jezebel. So let's look at the name Thyatira. It means sacrifice of contrition, sweet savor of labor. It's the modern Turkish city of Akhisar or Akhisar. And we see a reference in the New Testament of Lydia in chapter 16 of the book of Acts. Lydia comes from Thyatira and was a seller of purple. So today I've entitled this, The Royal Goddess of Purple, Thyatira, the Royal Goddess of Purple. It makes sense, doesn't it? Their main industry was indigo. You know, here in South Carolina, one of the main industries here was growing indigo for a while. And purple dye. It's very, very popular. And it characterizes royalty. Gives that kind of hint. So when you look at Thyatira, there's a connection in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Wherever we look, it relates to royalty. So Jesus comes in and introduces himself like he does in each one of these churches. Remember we said that when he introduces who he is to a church, he is borrowing from the original symbology that we saw in chapter 1 of the picture of Jesus. So now he takes this image that he is one with eyes flaming with fire and his feet like burnished bronze. What is this a symbol of? God's holiness, God's wrath, God's judgment, his holy judgment. And it gives a hint. He's not really happy. And his evaluation is going to be very, very harsh. So what we're looking here at is he's getting people ready for what he's going to say. In all the Old Testament symbology of brass or bronze, it always relates to purification, relates to God's holiness, God's wrath in a place of judgment. Okay. So the altar the bronze altar or the brass altar, brazen altar, brazen meaning brass, that was made out of that copper alloy, brass or bronze, and that's where sin was consumed. That's where sin was taking place. And that's where the wrath of God was seen as punishing sin. Okay. So that's what we're seeing here. And just for your information, silver relates to God's grace, and gold relates to God's glory, the glory of God. That's why the mercy seat and the cherubim is made out of solid gold. That's why as you get into the Holy of Holies, or as you go to the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, you're seeing gold everywhere, but it's hidden. Because God's glory is so powerful. If it's revealed, people die. He breaks out in judgment. See? That's why Jesus came. He was veiled in human flesh. The glory of God incarnate. If he revealed himself fully, we'd all die. That's why he died on the cross for our sins. Now, Jesus, like a gentleman, first brings up something before he brings up their judgment and call to repentance. He commends them for their good works. He commends them for their service. He commends them for their patient endurance. But it's past tense. It relates to what they used to do before they started tolerating something. It's interesting that there are actual edicts, what they call edicts of tolerance. I don't know if you know this, but this is of a church in Rome that actually has a whole list of what they call tolerance edicts. We'll talk about that later. So now we're going to look at Jezebel. What does she bring to the table? So these are gods and goddesses that relate to what Jezebel relates to. Jezebel comes from Sidon. She's a Sidonian. And notice her name is Jezebel. And her father was named Ethbel, Ethbaal. So they are connected to the god Baal or Bel, from which we get Babel. Babel in Hebrew means confusion. But in Akkadian, or that language that was in Babylon, it means house of Bel. City of Bel. It has to do with, we are worshipers of the god Bel. Bel and Baal are the same. Different morphing of Baal or Bel are Molech and Shemesh. Okay, Ra in Egypt, Osiris in Egypt. Okay, so look in your top left. That is Marduk or Shemesh, and he is lowering down the sun. Now notice the sun disk. Notice that sun disk. Look at its picture, and look how it has an area there in the middle. Does that remind you of anything? Like something that has a solar disk that you put a wafer in the middle. Wonder where that comes from. See, roots have everything to do with what we're talking about. The top right three pictures, where you have a female on a throne with a little baby and she's nursing the baby, that is Isis in Egypt. And do you see how it relates to the icon or the picture of Mary holding the Christ child? There are so many examples of this throughout early church history where they use the symbology of Ashtoreth, of Astarte, of Isis, of Asherah, of many pagan female gods, goddesses, with their virgin-born child son on their lap, and then they use that as the basis for the Virgin Mary holding her son in pictures all throughout from about the 400s onward, which relates to about the time that Constantine married the church to Rome. If you go down on the lower pictures there, all the way to the left, notice the crescent moon with a star in the middle on top of the head of Shamash. Remember, Shamash is another version of Baal, but amongst the Moabites. Do you have you ever seen a symbol like that? A crescent moon with a star over some place of worship today? Anywhere in the world? Oh yes, mosques. Interesting. The Babylonian-rooted worship has never gone away. Allah, which the Muslims worship, is the moon god, which then relates to the wife of Shamash. So it's Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz worship everywhere you go. It's just different names. And it was all combined into this one Allah. The woman there who is breastfeeding a child on the bottom, just next to Shamash, kind of on the left-ish area, that's Ashtoreth, the wife of Baal, and her son Tammuz. Then the middle one is all the conglomerations of Baal, even in Egypt. How Osiris has the same hat as Baal. See the hat with the point and it has that little thing on it? It's the same god. Just different packaging under different language groups. And then the bottom right is Molech, who is the kind of a morphing of Baal as a bovine creature, and they're offering their children to the hot burning arms of Molech, you know, passing their children through the fire, burning their children. So what you're looking at here is what Jezebel brings to the table. So when he says that you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who is doing these certain things with her doctrine, their teaching, this is what she brings to the table. She brings this. Ahab, Jezebel, and Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 16 and onward. This is what he's referencing here. And it's very significant. And this is why I say that when you're going through the book of Revelation, anytime there's a reference like this, you need to go back and look and see what's going on. Today we'll look a little snapshot. I'm giving you a generalization. But you on your own could read Elijah and Elisha had to deal with Ahab and Jezebel. And she brought to the table Baal, Ashtoreth, and Tammuz worship. She brought to Israel. Now, Israel was already worshiping those golden calves that Jeroboam set up as a replacement for worship of Yahweh God down in Jerusalem. So once the two areas split, you had the northern 10 tribes under Jeroboam and the southern tribes of Judah, Levi, and Benjamin. And that's what you call the Jews. That's the first time Jews is ever mentioned in the Bible. Before then, it was just Israel. And the northern 10 tribes are called Israel. There's a separation now. You got kind of like the Yankees in the south, you know. It's like that. So these people, Ahab and Jezebel, are in the north. And look what 1 Kings 16:31 says. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, that is King Ahab, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. That's the worship of those calf idols or the golden calves. That he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Do you see the connection here? So Baal worship goes back to Bel, which is Babylon. Remember I said, it's a tale of two cities throughout Scripture, from Genesis 10 all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem and Babylon. You'll see this over and over and over again. And the reason why we say this is because it's true. There's no other way to get around it. So when Jesus is referring to Jezebel in chapter 2, regarding Thyatira, there's a reason. Not only was that real church doing something like that, but that real church represented a time period of the Roman church when they were doing this. They went from Balaam to Jezebel. They went from bad to worse, and they kept escalating their idolatry. And that exactly coincides with the Roman church in church history. Exactly coincides. This is not, oh, Andy, you're just making this up. We have hindsight is 2020. We can look back and see exactly this happening. So we don't get mixed up here, or maybe it does cause more confusion. Baal is Bel. Asherah is Ashtoreth, and her title is Queen of Heaven, Mother of God. I'm sorry to say, that title was already taken and used for thousands of years before it was used for the Virgin Mary. Tammuz is Mithra, or Mithras. If you go to Ezekiel 8:14, you'll see they were weeping for Tammuz. There's 40 days of weeping for Tammuz. Osiris is Baal. Isis is Ashtoreth. Horus is Tammuz. Zeus is Baal. Hera, Athena, Astarte is Ashtoreth. And I could also list Diana and Artemis. Remember Diana or Artemis? Her image fell from the heavens. And Ephesus is the keeper of the goddess Diana. She's the same thing. Adonis is Tammuz. Apollo is Tammuz. Did you know Apollo is the only god between the Greeks and the Romans that kept its name? That is like, here's an example. Zeus became Jupiter. Okay. So the names changed. Uranus became Saturn. But Apollo stayed its name. It's the only of the gods. Heracles became Hercules. You know, when it became in the Latin. But Apollo kept its name. Interesting. Wonder why. There's a reason. Tammuz. So this cult invaded the Roman Catholic Church during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. That's what we're talking about now. We're talking about the Middle Ages and the Dark Ages. The reason why it's called the Middle Ages, medieval, is the reason why it's called that is because it was dark spiritually. It was dark mentally. That is, wisdom went out the door, and they were just caught up in this cult. This cult, which started with the Roman elites during the Pergamum period of time, you know, Constantine was involved in it, the Mithras cult. All the Roman soldiers, all the Roman elite, they were all involved in this cult of Mithras, which is the same thing as Tammuz. Okay? So that continues on, this cult. And now they're looking at Egypt, and they're seeing the Egypt cult of Osiris, Isis, and Horus. They're integrating this into the church. That is the teaching of Jezebel. And it exalts the mother goddess. The mother goddess is a big deal in Europe. Prior to this, the mother goddess, well, that is Ashtoreth, Asherah, Ishtar, Easter, Astarte, Diana, Artemis. You just change her name. That's her name. That's who she is. Venus, Athena. When you think of all those ancient goddesses and gods, the one that's the most powerful one that people still talk today about is Mother Earth, Mother Nature. I'm telling you, that's what it is. We're talking about this spirit of Jezebel that is so powerful that invaded. Now, why is it so powerful? Because it's addictive, because it has a sexual part of it. There's a sexual, secret sexual something going on. And that is attractant. Very, very powerful. Now, in the 7th century, understand this. From the time of Constantine, for years, it was a practice of this Roman church to start integrating paganism. so they could win the lost. You see, there is a command for us to be relevant to the people that were reaching out with the gospel. There is a command to do that. What they did is said, well, hey, to be relevant, if you can't beat them, join them. And integrate this stuff and then Christianize it and say, well, now, it used to be for this god or goddess. You used to have a patron god of your city. Now we're going to call it a patron saint. And every one of those planets and all this stuff that out there that used to worship the host of heaven, we're going to now say this is the patron saint such and such, Joseph or something, and Christopher, whatever. And so that's what they did. They continued to do this. But it wasn't official practice. It wasn't documented where it was an official edict by the leadership of the church. It was just going on. But in the 7th century, Pope Gregory I, it became official practice. Archbishop of Canterbury was ordered by Pope Gregory I in England to start accepting and integrating all forms of pagan idolatrous customs, practices, traditions, and beliefs of these pagan peoples into Christianity. That means it was an official Christianization of paganism, and here's your documented evidence. Now, everybody says, well, Andy, you're crazy about this. It shouldn't be that important. I'm telling you, it's very important. When this person is going against what God says, I mean, this is disobedience to God, open rebellion, and still claiming to be of Christ. To integrate, when we look at all of the teachings that relate to us, to avoid and not to integrate. So this was the practice. They went out. So, little story, but I've been to the Pantheon in Rome. But it's really called the Church of All Saints now. There's an interesting history about that. You know, Halloween, All Saints Day, all that, okay? Where does it come from? So here's this domed church that was taken over by the Roman church. And this is real documented history about this time or a little bit before this. And so I'm going there. I'm a 13-year-old kid. I'm going there with my sister, brother-in-law, and this tour guide. And the tour guide works with my brother-in-law, so he knows everybody. This guy knows everybody. And he says, come on, let's go in here. This used to be the ancient Pantheon. Now, you go in, it's all Roman Catholic with the cedar and everything. But he says, now, I want you to look up at the ceiling there. And notice all those little things. Those looks like little stars. He says, they were little stars. Each one of those, he said to me, was an ancient god or goddess. But the Roman Catholic Church scratched out their names and replaced it with saints, with certain people that they're supposed to venerate and pray to. Because it used to be that the people used to pray to them already. They just scratched out the name and put a new mask on. Now, this is exactly what Jezebel does. See, Jezebel brings it in. Brings it in. So you can still worship Yahweh God, but you can also do this too. Make sure you cover all the bases. That's exactly what was going on. And so it directly coincides with the Roman Church between the ages of 529 AD and 1300 AD. The Middle Ages, the Dark Ages. And now it's interesting to know. Now we have the ability to look back in hindsight, with hindsight, and see this. But understand, John is writing this down, and Jesus predicts this to the letter of what was going to happen. This is never taught in churches. Now, it used to be taught, 1400s to the 1600s, 1700s. This was preached right from the pulpits in the Northeast in the 1600s. Cotton Mather taught about this. Look him up, Cotton Mather. You find that these early Protestant founders of the United States taught this. Because unless there was the Protestant Reformation, there would be no United States of America. And they had to stand. Now, this is the only place they could really teach it without persecution. They would teach this up in the Netherlands or in England, and they were put in prison. But they were exposing this. The Scots were exposing this. And they were teaching this exact same thing. Probably not with PowerPoint, with all these pictures. But they were showing and opening up Scripture and saying, now, do you see the coincidence here? Do you see how Jezebel relates to this Jezebel, this harlot in Rome? Do you not see this? that it's filled with paganism. Officially filled with paganism. Pope Gregory the First. And he wasn't the only one after that. This is the first one that we can find documentation on it. And y'all have heard the Archbishop of Canterbury, you know, the Canterbury Tales and all that. I mean, this is real history. This is real. So here's the gods and goddesses and more, and I can't even show you some of this stuff. You look up this stuff and you're going to find all kinds of stuff you don't want to look up. You don't want to see. If you just look up Jezebel and look that up, there's stuff in there you don't want to look at. I mean, it's bad. So I had to go, Jezebel idol statues. I had to be specific because it was bad, because whatever that relates to, the spirit of Jezebel is alive and vibrant today and is very sexually immoral and very satanic. This is Satan related. And Satan knows how to get our men involved in this. Now, let's go back. Who is Baal? Baal is the god of thunder and lightning. Baal is the god of energy and commerce. He is the god that brings rain and helps the soil to bring produce. So that's the side of business. He is represented by a bull, or represented by a guy with that hat, or he's represented by, you know, some kind of god that has thunder. Now, Thor, Zeus, are also represented that way. Manly and that bull. Now think in Wall Street. What is that big statue out there made of bronze? What is that? It's a bull. See how it relates to commerce? Greed and avarice relates to power. See, that's still, there's some of that is good, but you see what sin does, it perverts it. So what is Jezebel? Or let me say, Ashtoreth. What does she represent? Fertility, but also sexual promiscuity and perversion. That's the sexual side of things. And can you not see how that is still alive here on planet Earth? Those two huge temptations draw people away from God, and it becomes idolatrous. All of that sexual, well, that has to do with entertainment. Has to do with those things that draw you away, make you feel. It's the feeling side of life, the sensuality and sexuality side of life. Sin integrates into that, and it becomes perverted. Both of those things in themselves are commanded by God for us. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Subdue the earth. Take care of my garden. Okay? Those are what God told us to do. But when they become more important than our relationship with God, they become Baal and Ashtoreth and give birth to Thomas. That's the ultimate addiction to sin. And then you're caught. Do you see how that works? What it gives fruit to. There are those who resisted during the Middle Ages. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching. See, it's a teaching. It's a doctrinal set of dogmas. It's a doctrinal set that you can specifically look at, and it's codified and you can look at. That's what he's saying. This is real. This isn't just some spurious thing that just comes. This is bedrock, some sort of teaching. It says, you haven't held to that, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. He shows that the roots of it is satanic. To you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers. Now, our faith in Christ is what conquers. Not one who conquers goes out there with a sword and starts killing people. But overcomes. And who keeps my works. Keeps my works? This isn't working your way. It means holds on to what Christ has done. His works of salvation. I keep his works. It says, keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nation. So there will be a day when those folks, just like all Christians, will be able to rule and reign with Christ over the nations. During the millennium, over the nations. During eternity, over whatever. The minority, that very small minority, are the real genuine believers. The rest of them are fake. They're false brethren. They're believing this mixture lie of religiosity. And this became the seed that eventually came about. I mean, it was their writings during this time. It was their stand and their persecution and being killed that blood of the martyrs led to the Protestant Reformation. And if you look at Fox's Book of Martyrs, it documents all of this. And it's right there on the screen and in your notes, Fox's Book of Martyrs. That time period between 530 AD and the 1300s is documented in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And the only one persecuting Christians during that time is the Roman Church. The Roman Church has probably persecuted so many people that it's at least 5 to 10 million people have been slaughtered by the Roman Catholic Church. That's a lot of blood on your hands. Drink the blood of the saints. The mystery woman, Babylon, who rides upon the beast. So let's look at some lessons here. And I'll note for you, there is a cheat sheet there, a link, nlfji.org/th. It just gives you a little bit of an excerpt from my book that goes into this. And it's a very rough draft, but you can go through and get a little bit more details. So what's the lesson here? The heresy of Jezebel had to start somewhere. False doctrines must be caught and exposed and destroyed at the beginning. They can never be tolerated. Do you see? Tolerance. What, isn't that the big call nowadays? But you have to love people more than your stand for the truth. I'm sorry, I don't love them if I don't stand for the truth. I'm not going to properly love them if I tolerate their false doctrines. If I tolerate them bringing and introducing secretly heresies into the church, as 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says. Secretly introducing heresies. We don't want that. We should avoid it and stop it in the tracks. And the only way you can do that is be thoroughly knowledgeable of God's word. That is, thoroughly familiar with God's word. You can't detect a counterfeit unless you know the real. And it used to be, before they had a lot of technology, that you could detect, or the teller at a bank could detect a counterfeit because he or she was so familiar with the various denominations of bills or coinage, they knew them backwards and forwards so much that something came in that wasn't right up to that scale was a red flag, and they would bring it to the supervisor and say, hey, I think there's something wrong with it. They compare it, look under, you know, glasses, look under a microscope, whatever it is that they would do, and they could find the imperfections. But there was something right away that would give red flags because they were so sensitive and so knowledgeable and so familiar with what the real is that they can detect the false. And this is how Satan works. He wants to make sure you are biblically illiterate. He wants to make sure that you are so distracted and busy and other things are more important than reading and studying his word that you put it on the back shelf and say, I'll get to it sometime. You are more deceived by some slick person that comes along and wants to deceive you and doesn't point you back to Scripture, points you to all the great things and integrates half of a verse. But for an hour, he talks about all this stuff and great things. It sounds so good. It almost sounds like Scripture. But it ain't. It's that close, but it's off. Secretly introducing heresies and making God out to be not God, but some other God. And that's the introduction of new gods into the church. And that's exactly what happened here. They accepted this. Now, this led to some real physical problems in Europe. So this is a period of time we're talking about. About 529 to about the 1300s, 1200s, 1300s. Kind of overlaps a little. So he says, God says, that he is going to throw her on a sick bed. He's going to kill her children. And he's going to punish them and throw them into great tribulation. Now, this doesn't mean specifically, but could mean, but what it means is they're going to go through some major tribulation. Or it could mean that this kind of spiritual way of thinking, this kind of wrong thinking, is going to be a church that will make it into the Great Tribulation. Could be both. But here's what I do know historically. Right after this period, God was faithful to his word. And the Black Plague and the Black Death hit Europe. That makes you think a little. When God said this, So if you don't repent, this is going to happen. So now you enter a new phase where the punishment hit. Didn't hit while it was under this time because it's time for repentance. But once that time period stopped, God's punishment occurred. God's black plague, the black death hit Europe. And that's exactly what we saw in history. God was faithful to his word. He said this was going to happen. So the physicality punishment had its roots in the spiritual issue. And to me, it's like, how did that happen so coincidentally? Well, it happened because the Thyatira stage leads into the Sardis stage of that same church. It has a name for itself, but it's dead. Very worldly powerful. But what begins that period? But death. The Black Death. And lots of killing in the Crusades, etc. Do you see how Thyatira leads into Sardis? And when they didn't repent under the Thyatira period of time, it led to the Black Plague. God was punishing them. And that led eventually to the Protestant Reformation. Do you see how these each are connected? Each one of these phases of churches are connected. Each one of these times are connected. We are to reject false doctrine. And the only way we reject it is knowing the true doctrine. Knowing truth. Remember, Jesus said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says that too. And so the minute any kind of thing is mentioned, we need to be like a mama bear protecting her cubs. We need to be like that, protecting sound doctrine, biblical doctrine. Otherwise, it always will be introduced. Satan never stops trying to introduce false doctrine to allow the church to just go along to get along. And that's what Laodicea is. So we need to be faithful to his word. Amen? And never allow false doctrine in, even for the sake of family, even for the sake of friends, even for the sake of loved ones. Jesus said, you got to love me more. And love me more means love me and my word more than these. Amen? So as more than conquerors, let's stand and worship the Lord together.